chapter 5, 2 Samuel 5, David rules over all Israel with the ark. 2 Samuel 5 and 6. Because in chapter 2, 3, and 4, he was just ruling over 1/12 of Israel in terms of only one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah. Roman numeral 1, David made king over all Israel. All the tribes of Israel receive him. A. Verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and they spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. And what they meant by that is that they came to David. They were actually asking his forgiveness in this. They were trying to make terms of peace with him in this statement. They were saying, didn't we all come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I mean, aren't we family? In other words, we value you. Will you value us? That's what they're saying. This is a pretty key time, because the other 11 tribes treated David horribly during the 7.5 years. And now all of the people that were standing in line of the throne are now out of there. None of them are in the position of the throne. Thinking of Saul, number one, then Jonathan, number two, then Abner, number three, and Ish-bosheth, Saul's fourth son, who was reigning. All of them are now dead. There's no other leader in Israel. David is the one that the Lord anointed a long time ago, but for 7.5 years that he's been the king over Hebron, the rest of Israel was at war against David and Judah. So now they're coming smiling, saying, hey, you know, aren't we all one big family anyway? And so this is a pretty kind of important thing here. David is not angry about the 7.5 years of ill treatment, not to mention the 7 years of ill treatment when he was the anointed of the Lord and all of Israel was chasing him. You know, he's friendly with Judah now, but even Judah, the captains over Judah, were chasing David under Saul's leadership in the wilderness years, in the cave of Adullam years. And in a moment, we're going to see that they acknowledged that they knew he was the prophetic, he was the one with the prophecies from the prophet Samuel. They refused acknowledging who he was for years. They resisted him for the 7 years that he was a king over Hebron. They completely ignored his rights in the wilderness years. And so now they're saying, we want to come to you. And aren't we all one big family? And I really, again, appreciate significantly the generosity in David's heart here, because for the sake of the kingdom, for the bigger purpose, he's going to let this issue go. Because according to justice, they've sinned against him terribly. I mean, he has to forgive them anyway, because the Lord has forgiven him. But he could, like, keep them on the side, you know, and not put them in the middle. And he was going to put them in the middle of the purpose, because he said, there's something bigger than my vindication going on here. So that's a powerful principle of what's going on here. Also, it's important to note that, you know, it says all the tribes now, instead of just the one tribe of Judah. It's important to know that the tribes came to David. It's again this repeated principle that David didn't go to them and ask for a vote, or you know, ask for a trial run at it. You know, he didn't audition for it, is what I'm trying to say. But they came to him. Here it again, the sovereignty of God, and in these places of great promotion, the Lord knows where we are and who we are and how to make it happen. He wasn't like helping the Lord help him. You know, he wasn't putting out a suggestion on his mailing list that he be king and have them pray about it, but they came to him and made him king. I'm as impressed by that phrase, they came to David, because David had all the rights and even had a lot of clout behind him. He could have gone to them and said, now listen guys, let's get real. I've been a prophesied king for years. It's obvious all the guys you've put one after the other in the row, they're all gone. And incidentally, all of them, I'm thinking of Saul, Jonathan, Ish-bosheth, and Abner, all four of them died violent deaths as well. And David didn't have to remove any of them, and none of them died of natural causes. They were all removed out of the line of succession. The Lord, when he wants something, he can move heaven and earth to make it come to pass. Okay, then it goes on in verse 2. It says, now this is the part that always makes me mad. It says, also in time past, when Saul was king over us. Now we're not talking about the 7.5 years ago over Hebron. We're going, you know, back the 10 years before that in the wilderness years. When Saul was king over us, because Saul's been dead for 7 or 8 years now, you were the one, way back in the Saul days, who led Israel out and brought them in. In other words, you were the one whom the Lord anointed in the Philistine battles. Because the Lord used David more than any of the others in order in the defeating of the Philistines. He says, and in those old days, you were the one the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Now that would have been spoken through Samuel the prophet. That I'm sure that was the prophecy that is. It's also quoted in Psalm 78 about David. You never see the time where Samuel says it, but Samuel anointed him king, and I'm assuming this is the prophecy because all of Israel knew this prophecy. And so that's, I think that that was the one that they're referring to. So again, even under the Saul administration, they knew David was the one that God said, you're the shepherd, not Saul. And yet David took all this ill treatment. He finally is acknowledged for his past achievements and accomplishments. And finally he's acknowledged for his prophetic destiny. You know, there's a time in the Lord, like David, where he was serving Israel, and Saul called him my enemy. When he went to his own children, he said, why have you helped my enemy? And so David was called the enemy of Saul by Saul's lips. But now, years later, now it's 10 or 15 years later, they're saying, you know what, you wasn't Saul's enemy. You were the one winning the battles. So there's a time in the Lord where the Lord allows people to acknowledge even the labor you've done, because this is 10 or 15 years old now. That since he's been doing this. So when we get in a position where we're not recognized our past services and accomplishments for, you know, a few months or a few years, we, you know, it's hard and we struggle with it. But now we're talking 10 or 15 years later, they finally acknowledge it. And they acknowledge his accomplishments and his services to them, and they acknowledge his prophetic destiny after being years of being overlooked. And so they're saying, you're the shepherd. We want you to be the one protecting us under the Lord, not Saul or anybody else. Okay. Verse 3. C. The elders make a covenant with David at Hebron. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came. Again, the point is, versus just the elders of Judah, like in chapter 2. They came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. This was very important to David and before them. It was a holy covenant before the Lord. And if you want to read more about this, there's a lot. This thing is amplified in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 8 to 40. And that's a wonderful passage of Scripture. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 8 to 40. Now, remember, if you remember, 1 and 2 Samuel is the whole life of David, you know, of Samuel, Saul, and David. And 1 Chronicles, just 1 Chronicles, gives the Reader's Digest version of those. You know, it's 31 plus 24. What's that? What's 31, 24? 55 chapters. First Chronicles gives a Reader's Digest version of those 55 chapters. So Chronicles is always the abbreviated, very, very abbreviated, because there's only about 10 chapters devoted to this. And it gives you the highlights, but it also gives a couple of unusual insights that you don't find in Samuel. And this is one of them. In 1 Chronicles 12, verse 8 to 40, they actually talk about the dialogue of what happened in this verse 3 when they came from everywhere, day by day they came. They said they defected from the house of Saul. They came to covenant themselves to David, and they said, we are going to serve the vision God has given you. And they made covenant under God. And there's a whole lot of, there's quite a few principles in that, a number of different key points in those promises of how God joins people together in the purpose of God. And so you can read that if you want a little amplified version. Okay, now this is also the first fulfillment of Genesis 49, verse 8 and 9. In Genesis 49, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is blessing the 12 his 12 sons, right? In Genesis 49. The very end of, because, you know, Genesis is, you know, from half of Genesis is about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his sons. So Jacob is dying. He blesses his 12 sons. He comes to Judah in chapter 49, verse 8, and he says to Judah, basically, your brothers will bow down to you, and the enemy will be defeated by you. And never before has this been fulfilled until this day right now. All of the brothers are bowing down to a man from the tribe of Judah, which is a picture of Jesus who's from the tribe of Judah. And so this is the first fulfillment of Genesis 49, verse 8 and 9, that Judah would be exalted, and the neck of Israel's enemies would be under Judah's hand. Because the Philistines are under David's hand, and Satan is going to be under Jesus' hand, who's called the Son of David, because he comes from that tribe there. They anointed King David over They anointed David king over Israel. Now remember again, this is 20 years after the prophecy. I mean, it only takes a few chapters, you know, 10 or 15 chapters, or what, from 16, you know, about 20 chapters. But it's 20 years of life, and about 10 of those years, maybe 7 of them, have spent running in the wilderness from cave to cave. This is an easy story to read, but it was a hard one for David to live. Okay, verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So we know that he was 30 years old when he became king over Hebron, right? He was 37 when he became king over Israel, over all the whole thing, all 12 tribes. And he was 70 years old when he died. So from age 30 to 70, that 40 years, that is when David reigned, that 40-year period. Okay. D. David conquers Jerusalem. Verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, and they said this: You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall repel you, thinking David was never going to make it in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Okay, now there's a lot going on here. Jerusalem, number one, was still being occupied. It was one of the few cities in Israel that was still occupied by the people that had been there before Israel got there. Now, what's the time frame? Right now we're about 1,000 B.C., right? Moses was about 600 B.C. So it's about 600 years from Moses. So Moses went 40 years, you know, in the wilderness, and then Joshua another 40 years. And so it's about a 400-year period where they've been trying to get everybody out of the land. 400 years now. Or maybe 500 years. You know, it depends on how you... The technical... Now, America's only 200-some years old as a nation. So we're talking 500 years, and they still haven't uprooted a number of the people from various cities. But the Jebusites, who were Canaanites, they were natives from the land, still had a stronghold on the city of Jerusalem. And the reason they had a stronghold on the city of Jerusalem, because if you've ever been to Jerusalem, there's like valleys, deep valleys on three sides. And then they have a real stronghold, like the fortress in the front. Like in order for an army to get through, they had to go way down in this valley. I mean, it's like a steep valley. It's, you know, several hundred feet down. And then they got to go straight up a valley, and the archers could just take them out and destroy them easily. And that's why Jerusalem was so difficult to take. So now here's 400 or 500 years later, the Jebusites have still never been rooted out of Jerusalem yet. Saul gave up on it. He said, no way. Now, Jerusalem was in the tribe, because the nation was broken down with the 12 tribes. So they got like a map out and said, okay, this part of the territory belongs to Judah, this part belongs to Benjamin, this part belongs to Asher, this part to Ephraim, etc. Jerusalem was a city, again, that was being occupied by the native people in the land for 500 years. But it belonged in the tribe of Benjamin. Because remember, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, right? So this is really important what's going on. David knows he's going to be king, but he can't be king in Hebron because Hebron's in Judah. And they're going to say, well, you're just going to be friendly to your family, and you don't really forgive the rest of us 11 tribes. You're going to hold it against us. David says, here's what I'll do. I'll move the capital city. And they said, well, move it to Gibeah where Saul was. Well, no, there's too much of that old residue of Saul's political connections everywhere. Besides that, when the Philistines came in, they wiped out Gibeah. That's why they all moved over the river to the city called Mahanaim. That's where Ish-bosheth was, on the other side of the Jordan. So Gibeah isn't a good place, and Mahanaim's too far over. So David thinks, here's his wisdom. He goes, I'm going to pick a city in the tribe of Benjamin, because I'm going to tell Saul and all of his family, I mean, Saul's dead, but I'm going to tell his family, I'm for the tribe of Benjamin. There's like tremendous diplomatic wisdom going on here when he picks Jerusalem. Plus the fact the Lord wanted Jerusalem, but he doesn't know that at this point in time, because Jerusalem isn't a city of God yet. I mean, it's not the famous city. So he thinks, I can't do it Hebron. I got to do it somewhere in the tribe of Benjamin, but I don't want it anywhere where there's already a precedent, where there's already a lot of history that's one way or another. So he says, I'm going to go to the most difficult city to overthrow. I'm going to overthrow it, and I'm going to make in the tribe of Benjamin, which is Saul's tribe, and I'm going to set up the capital there. There's a whole lot going on here. So he looks at it, and I can imagine his guys going, we can't take Jerusalem. I mean, nobody has taken Jerusalem. I mean, that thing has been, you know, it's a fortress that can't be broken through. It was so powerful that the Jebusites said, you shall not come in here. Now, that sounds not like that big of a boast there, but this is a summary, you know, statement of their sentiment. They didn't just say, you shall not come here, and that was it. But, I mean, their conviction was, it is impossible. Nobody's ever defeated the city. They said, even if all the warriors go out to battle, and the lame and the blind are the only ones, you know, because they would put, like, hot water and hot things like oil or something on the walls, I mean, different liquids. And when people would come up, they just tip it over. They said, even the lame or the blind can take the city because it's so powerfully, the fortress is so great. That's what they meant. It doesn't even take the army being here. And David said, that's the city I'm going to take there. And so he goes in there, verse 7, and he takes the stronghold of Zion. Now, the stronghold is like a fort. It's like a fortress. There's a wall around. Now, Zion is right next to Jerusalem. He hasn't taken Jerusalem yet. Zion was like a little, let's just call it like a little retreat center if you want to. It's only about 11 acres. Zion's up on a hill with a valley around it. Zion's got, it's a steep hill. I mean, all the sides are steep around it. It's inaccessible. It's hard to get up to Zion. There's two big mountains, I mean, not mountains, two large hills on Zion, on this 11 acre. One was called Mount Moriah, which we've heard of that. That's where the temple was built. The temple was actually built on Mount Moriah. And the other one was a hill where David's palace, where his, you know, 10,000 square foot house was. So on one hill is David's house of this 11 acres. On the other hill is the temple that Solomon builds 40 years later. So remember, Zion's only about 11 acres. But it's real inaccessible, just like Jerusalem. It's right next door to Jerusalem. I mean, it borders on it. So David says, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to take it. I'm going to build my house on one peak and build the temple on the other peak. I don't know that he knew all of that, but he knew it was a very, very difficult city and it was a neutral city. But he wants to take the whole thing. So in verse 8, he takes Zion first, this 11-acre fortress, and he goes, man, this is powerful up here. I mean, it's hard to take. Then he looks over at Jerusalem right next door and says, I'm going to take Jerusalem too. I'm going to take this whole city. Now David said in verse 8 on that day, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. That was just the phrase that the lame and blind could keep it. And they are the ones that were, that David said, I am going to prevail against these because these guys had all their idol worship. And David said, this city is going to be for God. And they said, no, Jehovah will never reign in this city. That's why David said, I'm going to take this thing. So there's a lot going on here because it takes a while to take a city. Like when they laid siege against the city, you know, they would gather around it. It would sometimes take 1, 2, and 3 years to break into a city if it was a city with a fortress around it, with a good water supply. And so it was not an easy thing to take a city in those days, especially one with all these, you know, steep valleys all the way around. It was a perfectly situated. So what happens is, the archaeologists can have proven it. They have found this water shaft, and so some guy found where the water supply was, because there was a well, and somehow got down through there, and they came up through the water shaft because they could never come up through the steep valleys because it would just be mass suicide. And the Jebusites knew that, but they wasn't thinking about the water supply. Verse 9, then David dwelt in the stronghold. This is the stronghold is around the fort around Zion, you know, this because there was a little fortress around Zion. That's where he lived. That's where he built his house. And I have, you know, we have reason to believe it was a very nice house that David built because the king of Tyre built it for him or gave him all the supplies and the wood as an act of to agree with him, to make a treaty with him. So it's called the City of David. Jerusalem isn't called the City of David. The 11-acre hill called Zion is called the City of David. Because some people confuse the two, but it's right next to Jerusalem. But that's where the temple was. And when the temple's there, the ark is there. When the ark is, that's where the glory of God, you know, hovers over the ark. That's where the presence of God was. And David could go out of his you know, large house and go right in where the Shekinah glory of God was. That's where he meditated. That's why he said, oh, I love to gaze on the beauty of God in the house of the Lord. He goes, I love. Right next door to David was the temple. I mean, that's, You say, well, that's not fair to the rest of them. Well, maybe that's true. You know, it's like living right next door to the 24-hour-a-day house of prayer thing, you know. That would be a great thing to do. Now, there is no temple yet. You understand that. The temple isn't built for another however many years, till Solomon becomes, for another 40 years at least, the temple isn't built. But that's where David's going to put a little tent there in a little while, and put the it's called the Tabernacle of David, just a little tent, just a little covering. I mean, it's about the size of this room, maybe a little bit bigger, where he put the Ark of the Covenant under the tent. I mean, it's a little larger than this room, but not real, real large. And that's what he's going to build there in a little bit of time. And he built all around the Millo and inward. That's a large landfill where, you know, it's like they had maybe tons and tons and tons of land they had to build there. And they built this beautiful scenery around there, enough to where it gets recorded in here. And so that's what's going on here. Verse 10. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. This is mentioned several times in the next couple chapters. That David went on to become great. He subdued everyone all the way around him. I'm going to say one more thing about Zion. Zion, that 11-acre piece of ground, because the temple was there and the Shekinah glory of God was over the ark there, that's why the church in the New Testament is called Zion. It's the place where the glory of God dwells. That's what Zion means. I don't mean the literal word Zion, but the concept of this retreat center, if you can get the idea of it, where the ark was, it meant it's where God dwells. So in the New Testament, when they talked about the church in Hebrews 12:22 became called Zion, the Zion of God. It's because the church is the dwelling place of God. So I hope you followed all that. The church is the place where God dwells, and that's where the ark was, and the area was called Zion, that 11-acre piece of land. Okay, Hiram builds a house. Builds David a house. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters and masons. I mean, this is now Tyre is at the top of the map up north. Now he's not in the Philistine and all that kind of swirl. You know, there's the Syrians, there's the there's all the different nations around. And he's, you know, cause there's probably about 8 or 9 nations all around that, all these competing little, I mean, they're very small little nations. Maybe they have 1 million, 2 or 3 people in them at the most, some less than that. And they would, you know, so it wasn't like large countries, and they would fight each other. But this Hiram, the king of Tyre, up there way at the top of the map and north of Israel, he says, the anointing's on this guy. I'm not going to get in trouble with David. He goes, hey, David, I was thinking, you know, I just heard you just moved in Jerusalem. Got your new city there, in the city of David, that little 11-acre piece. Why don't I build you a house? I'm the king of a nation. Again, it's only a couple cities. His nation's very small. And so he said, I'll send you the cedar trees. That's the cedars of Lebanon. They're up in Tyre, up in the north. The cedars of Lebanon were the most powerful trees. You know, you hear it throughout the Bible. They're the most beautiful and sturdy and all that. He says, I'll send the carpenters. I'll send the bricklayers. I'll do the whole thing because I want to be your buddy. I.e., I want to live. You and me have always been friends, David. And David goes, you're going to build me a house, right? And he even helps Solomon build the temple years later. So David knew, I love this phrase, that David knew the Lord had established him as king over Israel. David knew that God exalted God's kingdom for the sake of his own people, Israel. This is very important. Verse. There's a number of things that are happening here. Number one thing I like about this is that David knew that God chose him for the sake of God's people. See, often the Lord's blessing will rest on a man or a woman or on a people or on a nation or city, and they start thinking the blessing is for them in and of themselves. It's just, you know, I mean, God, the Lord never minds blessing David in the process. He never minds blessing Abraham, but he always made it clear to David, I chose you not so your life would be easy and plush and luxurious as a king. I didn't choose you because I wanted to make somebody king, a little King Tut walking around. I didn't just want to make you famous for the sake of making you famous. I chose you for the sake of people. Because you're the kind of leader that's going to bless the people in the way that I want them blessed. And often when the Lord blesses a person or a group of people, they forget they were chosen for the sake of his people. You know, that's the one thing that I had the chance to share with some of the leaders in Toronto. As I was talking over them, I said, you know, the Lord chose you. and he's going to bless you, but really he's choosing you for the sake of others, because there's something that he's put in your hearts and he's put in your understanding that he wants to transport for the good of others, and the mix is just the way the Lord wants it. And he's chosen you for the sake of other people. So that's number one. Because some people start thinking that they're chosen for their sakes. And it really is funny, because what happens when the Lord anoints somebody, blesses them, the Lord uses them. Well, he uses them in the one way, but he uses them in the second way too. You know, like a guy says, well, I feel used. That's exactly what we've been praying for. Lord, use us. The Lord's going to use us. And he's going to use us. He's going to spend us. And some of the folks turn around and they say, well, I was just used. And God says, that is exactly the right theology. You were used. You're right. I mean, they took the best of everything and left me dry and broken. That's exactly what the people will do. And so here's what some of these guys do. They get into sin and they say, I've heard this statement a dozen times over the years. They say stuff like, I'm going to do something for myself for a change. And that's when they start getting into sin, because they never signed up to be used for real. They signed up to become famous or to become well-known, but not to be used. Because when they are used, they get mad. But that's how God says, David, I'm going to raise you up because I've got a lot of people on my mind that I want to be blessed through your leadership, through all that goes on under you, and you are going to get used, and you're going to be betrayed, and all kinds of things are going to happen, but my people are going to get blessed. The second key part about this verse, that it says that David knew the Lord established him as king. David knew. This is so beautiful, because David did not cheat. He did not cheat with Saul. He did not cheat with Abner. He did not cheat with Ish-bosheth. He didn't prod them to come make him king. He knew, because he never cheated, he knew that God made him king, which means this. He could go lie on his bed and take a nap and not worry about the kingdom, because he never had the idea to have a kingdom. He knew God made the kingdom for him. Because a lot of guys or gals, they work real hard on a ministry. They work real hard. They get the thing right. And they're always in fretting because somebody's taking a chunk of it away from them, because they don't really know that God gave it to them, because they had to work so many hours and make so many contacts, so many relationships to get this thing going. But David knew that God made it happen. And that's more than just a nice, pious statement. It's like, one thing I appreciate about John Wimber, as I've mentioned him several times in the Vineyard. I know of a handful of guys, I mean, I could probably list 8, 10, 12, 15 if I worked real hard at it, who have tried to raise up, maybe more than that, now that I actually think about it, that have tried to raise up network of churches because they wanted to have a worldwide impact or a nationwide, and they work real, real hard to get 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 churches, then 5 or 10 years later it all falls apart. You know, they're real mad at everyone. I've seen that scenario in my 20 short years a dozen times. I mean, I don't really know how many times, but many times. John Wimber, you know, kind of tossed, you know, pulled up the flag, so to speak, says, we're going to do this and that. 550 churches have joined them. He goes, I keep trying to make them quit joining. He goes, they're coming from all the nations. And so when he gets in a bad mood or they get in a bad cycle in the vineyard, because, you know, we go through cycles, seasons where it goes hard and tough. He says, I don't care. I didn't want this network of churches anyway. I didn't even want it. And what happens in it, it just keeps getting stronger and bigger. Because the Lord wanted an international association of churches like this. But John was one of the few guys that I know who never ever, of guys of today, because most denominations were started, like John Wesley in the Methodist Church, he wouldn't try to start a network. It just happened. And if we start it with our ingenuity, we got to keep the thing alive. And we got to fight all the enemies that want to destroy it. But if we didn't start it, we don't have to keep it alive, and we don't have to fight all the enemies. And David knew God put him on the throne of Jerusalem so he could take a nap. And when Absalom came to him, which we find later, his son, his rebellious son, to take the kingdom, David left the city. He said, I'm going to go over there. He goes, he can have it. And he says, but there's only one problem. I already know God gave me the city. He goes, it will never work. I will never touch Absalom. He goes, I don't even want to fight the guy. He goes, I love him, number one. And number two, I already know God gave me the city. Nobody can have the city because God gave it to me. People fight because they don't know God gave it to them. And a lot of ministries that I know strive a lot because they really have never settled the issue that God gave them what they have. And this statement, David knew that God gave it, is a very powerful, powerful statement. That's the only way to have a large ministry, is through that kind of revelation. It was so much bigger than one man could handle. It was so gigantic. I mean, there was 3 million soldiers at the end. No, that's not true. There was 1.2 million soldiers. I'm thinking of 3 million people coming out of the with Moses. There's 1.2 million soldiers at the end. He couldn't make that thing happen. He just said, "Lord, if you made it, then just keep it going." And then he ended. So there's so much in there. And he knew that God established him. He knew that he watched the Saul deal. He watched the Abner deal. He watched the Ishbosheth. He watched all these different scenarios. And when it was all said and done, he knew he was established by the hand of God. And there's nothing that can substitute for that. Okay, verse 13. Now I'm giving in at this point in the story, just so you know. Everybody read verse 13. I'm giving in here. David took more concubines. We had a big debate about this, if you remember that. Because earlier he only had six. He had up to six. Six was pushing it. Now he's over the line. Now I joined pink, starting in chapter 5, verse 13. But I stood my ground when there was two, out of Ziklag. Then he had six in Hebron. That to me was pushing it. But that was possible. But this is out of line now. From verse 13 on, I am officially mad at David for this. Also, more sons and daughters were born to him, which means hyper, mega dysfunctional families going on here. Having come from what I understand. Okay, verse 14. I did. Now these are the names of those that were born to him in Jerusalem. Now you know why they were dysfunctional. Look at their names anyway. Go to verse 17. No. I always feel sorry for that guy who says, "What's your name?" "My name's Ichabod." Like, the glory has left the nation because, in my time, what a horrible name. Okay, but that was a prophetic name, and so that was the sign of the time. Okay, F. David defeats the Philistines at Bel Perazim. Of course, he changed the name to Bel Perazim. Okay, now what's going on here in the natural? There's two things going on. There's the natural realm, number one. Here's what has happened in the natural realm, then I'm going to mention something in the spiritual realm. In the natural realm, the Philistines have seen the end of the Civil War. Because the Civil War has been going on 7.5 years, right? I mean, it says in chapter 2, 3, and 4, they were fighting each other continually. In chapter 2, 3, and 4, in that 7-year period that David was king in Hebron, you never see him fighting anybody but each other. You don't see him fighting the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, nobody but each other. They're consumed on each other in those years. So they've never fought the Philistines, at least that we have recorded. Now the 7.5 years is up. The Civil War is over. The Philistines go, "This is trouble now," number one, because they're unified. It's all unified nation. Number two, they saw the friendship of Hiram, king of Tyre. He was putting all of his weight behind them. Number three, they saw them capture Jerusalem, the impregnable city, the city impossible to take. They took it. And they know the capital is going to be there, and they go, "This is trouble. If we want Jerusalem, after 500 years of not," because the Philistines couldn't take it either from the Jebusites, they said, "If there's a time to take Jerusalem, it's now," because they haven't really, really established it yet. And number four, the leadership of David, they knew that he was a very, very successful warrior king. David was. And they're a little nervous about this, because they know David. Do you remember Achish, king of Gath? That's the Philistines. He hung out with them for 16 months. Achish fell in love with the guy. And so now David's the king, and Achish is going, "Oh my, they've captured Jerusalem, they've got the king of Tyre on their side, and the civil war is over." So the Philistines are saying in their mind, "It's now or never, because if we don't root them up now, they're going to be mighty as can be in a couple years." So that's what's happening, number one. That's the natural. The spiritual side, the warfare side, I believe that when there is a promotion in the spirit, there's always a corresponding attack of the enemy. I just really believe this. Francis Frangipane, I think, says it's really quite quaint. New levels, new devils. If there's new levels of anointing, new levels of blessing, new levels of power, there will be new devils, new powers coming against us. So the nation is unified. They've got another nation in alliance with them. They've captured Jerusalem. David is fulfilling the prophecies. That's new levels, and there's a new attack. So I believe there's a spiritual warfare side of what's going on here. You know, when we were in just Toronto, when I was meeting with the leaders, we had a really sweet session for maybe a half hour, an hour, with a number of their leaders. We were telling them some prophetic words about things that are going to come, and some of the more dramatic kind of level words the Lord has given, which we think relate to the move of God here. And it all came down to, I mean, one of the parts is that this place, this Toronto, this Bethlehem stable is what I called it, that I said, because it's what the Lord is being birthed in, it hit the move of the Spirit. I said, the Lord is going to come with great fierceness against this church. And when I addressed their church on that Sunday morning, I was talking to them about this issue. There is no way they can be a birthing channel of an international move of God without having a major assault of Satan. Now, that don't mean they have to just get afraid and quit. That means they have to gird themselves, get prepared, be sober, because the attack is coming. There is no way the enemy will allow a promotion uncontested. He will test every promotion. Plus, I believe this. There's another little principle going on here, and you could apply it everywhere. I believe that God protects His authority with problems. And what I mean by that, He protects the people He's put His authority in with problems. That's the thorn in the flesh concept. In 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul said he had all these great revelations and God let a Satan buffet him and put a thorn in him to keep him humble. God puts a man or a woman in a certain place and there's the authority of the Spirit in them. Then He protects that person by allowing problems. Here's what I mean. If a person has... some of you say, well, I'd have a lot more anointing than I do now with all the problems I got. But if a person, I'll talk about me. That if everything goes good and the authority of God's breaking out, and what happens, we become exhilarated by the authority of God. And a person that gets exhilarated by the promotion and blessing, they end up getting casual about their own sinfulness. And they are not guarding themselves. Like Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 26:41, He said, Peter, guard yourself. Pray you will not enter into temptation. Well, somebody that's exhilarated by the promotion and the blessing, most people cease to watch their souls. The exhilaration of blessing makes them careless about their souls. So what the Lord often does, He protects that person by allowing a thorn to get them, because then they reach to God. There's a certain pain that distracts their exhilaration, and they're not drunk in the one sense with heady wine. I mean, in the negative sense, they don't have a head full of helium highs, but they're living in reality. And the Lord, even Paul the Apostle, he got more anointing and revelation than he had humility. So God put a thorn in him. He let Satan buffet him. God protects His people in authority with problems. He really does. And that's part of authority, is the ability to solve problems. Because when you solve a problem with God, He gives you a bigger problem to solve. Honestly, that's what happens. That's called promotion. He gives you a bigger problem to solve when you solve a small one. Some folks are looking for something called blessing that's problem-free, so their life is happy, which means, typically, they get exhilarated and careless, and they end up falling into sin 5 or 10 years later. And the Lord really does protect His servants. He protects His authority with problems. And He rewards problem solving with more problem solving. I want heaven, bottom line, you know. Because in my heart, I want things to be easy, you know. And the Lord's basically, there's a cry in our spirit for heaven, really. Because there's problem solving just going on here. So David takes all this ground we just described in chapter 5, and then boom, the Philistines come against him with great fierceness. Okay, now when the Philistines, verse 17, heard that they had anointed David king over all of Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. David heard of it, and he went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So there's a large assault. They're deploying themselves. The Philistines say, it's now or never. David's king. The nation's unified. They've got Jerusalem. They've got the friendship of the king of Tyre. We have to go take him out right now. Now, this one nice little thing here, this is a little added thing here, that I don't know if Pink said this or not, I actually can't remember if I read it in the book or wherever I got it, but the fact that David, I believe, felt a kindness in his heart towards Achish, king of Gath, because Achish spared him twice. And David was so generous with people that were kind to him in any time of his history that I think David is saying, you know, it is my commission to wipe out the Philistines. He goes, I really like Achish. He saved my life two times from a carnal point of view. And he could have killed me both times, but he saved me from Saul. I don't think he wants to go to Achish and poke him in the eye. I think that David was an exceptionally generous person, especially when somebody has shown kindness to him. And so this kind of gets David off the hook, so to speak, because they come after David. So they come and they strike him first. And I think with David's heart, he felt hesitant to come against Achish until this happened. Maybe Achish is older now. You know, who knows for sure. So the Philistines go and they deploy themselves at the Valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up? And I just, you know, we love this about David. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Now, in 2 Samuel 3:18, he was commissioned to destroy the Philistines. I mean, that's his commission. Go destroy the Philistines. So you say, why are you asking if you should destroy the Philistines? Yes, go destroy the Philistines. It's like 1 Samuel 9:16, Saul, remember when Samuel came, he commissioned him what? To destroy the Philistines. And then in 2 Samuel 3:16, David was given this commission that Saul failed in. So David here has this commission to destroy the Philistines, but he asked the Lord for the timing and the method. He's not presumptuous at any point here, which is, to me, it's a wonderful thing. There's no presumption in David. He's not too busy to seek God as the Lord's promoting him. One of the biggest problems of ministry, it really is a problem everywhere. We've had the problem before, that when the Lord, and we still do sometimes, you know, different issues, when the Lord is blessing and increasing, it's hard for people to stop and seek God when the promises, because he said, you shall destroy the Philistines. The Philistines are here. Shall I destroy them? Yes. But it's the timing and the method, because when David was supposed to be king of Israel, remember chapter 2, verse 1, he's supposed to be king of Israel. What did he say? Shall I go up? And where shall I go up? Shall I be king now? And how much of the Israel shall I be king over? The Lord says, just one of 12 tribes, not all 12. So David had this heart that was, I love this part of him. That he, no presumption here. So he went up to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through. Like the breaking through of water. That's why they named it that. The Lord has done it. He didn't think that he did it through clever stuff. He said, you know, we might have had a good shot at him, but the Lord is the one that came through and broke the thing open. Because I'm sure the ratio of people, of soldiers lost, was tremendous in Israel's favor. They left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines go up once again. Now it could be a year later. I mean, because remember, we're losing sometimes a year, two, and three in between a verse. So it could be that they regrouped, you know, another season goes by. We don't know how much time is between verse 21 and 22. It's not a week. It's not like they, you know, got knocked down one round, you know, got a drink of water, came back, you know, the next day. But they had to regroup. To move an army in the ancient world was a very difficult thing. They come up again. The circumstances seem identical, and David had the power of his recent victory, but he still is going to ask the Lord. You know, one of the most powerful, difficult things to do is when we've had a victory, to have the same situation, and our past victory gets in our way. It really does. We just assume it'll be exactly the same. And the Lord tells him, yes, but in verse 23, he goes, I want you to do it all different. He goes, you're going to have a victory, but it's going to be a totally different strategy in verse 23. Nothing mechanical. He goes, this time, don't go directly in front like you did last time. Don't do like yesterday's victory. Circle around behind them and come up on them in front of the mulberry trees. He goes, you know, down in that valley, just like last time, we'll sneak around over to the left. Remember those mulberry trees? And David goes, yeah, I remember that. He goes, go sneak and hide behind those things. In verse 24, it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of those trees, you'll come quickly and attack them. For the Lord will go before you and strike the camp of the Philistines. So David did as the Lord commanded. He drove back the Philistines real far. The Philistines panic. They think there's a million soldiers coming because there's a supernatural sound that would be like a million are coming from some other direction. You know, they turn around, they're looking, and they're right by the mulberry trees. They turn around and Israel's right hiding in. They come in and get them. It's something that the Lord's deliverance is different every single time. That's the real point. The point is David had a promise of victory, but he still sought the Lord. And after he even had a victory, he sought the Lord for the new strategy every time. And that's one of the messages here. Okay, Roman numeral 2. David restores the ark in Jerusalem. Chapter 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. The reason it says again, this was his second national assembly. He's already had one national assembly in chapter 5 when he brought all the representatives of Israel together. Now this is the second time he gathers them all together again. Okay? And what he wants to do is he says this. He goes, I've got the nation unified, number one. I got Jerusalem conquered, number two. I got the Philistines out of the way, number three. He goes, I want to get the ark back. I want to go get the ark from this place that it was resting for about 70 years in this guy's house. He goes, I want to go get the ark back because that's where the glory of God is, and I want to restore religion in the nation. And I'm using the word religion in the positive sense. He goes, I want to get the nation back into the flow of the tabernacle of Moses. I want to get the whole thing going again. So David has seen his own promotion. He has seen, again, the Philistines defeated, the city gathered. He's building his house. But he wants to get the ark right back smack in the middle of this whole thing. And so that tells us about David's heart here. He wants a national revival is what he wants. He wants an awakening of interest in the things of God. That's what getting the ark back meant to David. Because with the ark, he could start the whole, all the temple rituals and all the things that spoke of people's faith in the coming Messiah. So David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, which is Kirjath Jearim. That's what it will say in the other versions. That's about 10 miles west of Jerusalem. They march about 10 miles. They've been in Jerusalem for a while. Who knows? Could be a couple of years now, or maybe shorter, probably shorter. And they march this 10 miles, all the people. I mean, there's thousands and thousands. They go to this guy's house. They bring up the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. The cherubim are like two big angels who rest on the ark. Now the ark is about the size of one of these tables. And the ark had these two big angels, cherubim, or two big angels, right at the front of it. And the glory of God rested, literal, the tangible glory of God rested over the cherubim, those angels. And the glory of God is what they would carry the ark into battle. And now you say, well, could they see the glory of God or not? I don't know. Sometimes they could. Maybe all the time they could. I know sometimes they could, but there's no verse that lets us know if they always could. But that says the glory of God dwelt there. It's just strange to our mind that it really happened, but I assume it really did. And they would bring the ark into battle, and they would defeat the enemies of the Lord. David says, we've got to have the ark of the covenant with us. What are we doing? The ark of God. Now, you know the arks represented the presence of God, right, or the glory of God. And the ark, so the ark first represents the glory of God or the presence of God, and you can get a lot more detail than that, but that's general. I mean, that's good enough for now. And it represented it was a picture of Jesus Christ. It was God in the midst of the people. It was the Lord Jesus in the midst of the church. That's what's going on here. David says, we gotta get the ark. It's 10 miles down the road, and it's been there for years. Now, here's a problem. Not a problem. Here's a good thing. Psalm 132, verse 1 to 6. Psalm 132, it's the famous psalm about where David, in the days of his affliction, he swore to God. He said, I swear to you, God. He says, if I don't do this, cut my right hand off. He says, I swear to you, I will bring the ark back if you put me in the position. I will get the ark right back in the middle of worship again. Because it said in First Chronicles, remember, First Chronicles is kind of the little Reader's Digest version of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Chronicles 13:3, it says that Saul never sought the ark in all of his days. He didn't care where the ark was. You'd think Saul would have gone after it, but he never bothered with the ark. It was laid there nearly 70 years. It laid out in the wilderness, in the trees of the forest, in a guy's house. And Psalm 132 is David's statement about that. He wants to get the ark up. Now as he's king, he doesn't forget his vow. That's another great thing about David. He never forgot his vows. He's moved deeply for the glory of God. Now what David's going to do is he is going to do a disastrous thing here, for those of you that don't know the story. Because in Numbers chapter 4, it tells the instruction about how the ark is to be moved. Numbers 4 gives instruction, like verse 4 and 5 and verse 15 and 16. Chapter 7, verse 9. There's a few verses. Most of them are in Numbers 4, but Numbers 7, 9 as well. And here's what happens. The Lord tells them this. He gives them several ways of how the ark is to be covered, how the ark is to be transported. They were supposed to take the ark, put poles in it, So they carried it like a couple of priests in the front on each side of each pole, because it's like a pole with like the length of the table, and a couple of priests on the back, and they would carry the ark on poles. And they would put a certain blue covering of badger skin over the ark, and Levites, priests, had to carry it. Now, all of these things, and there's a number of other things, but they all spoke of the ministry of Jesus. That's why the Lord would not let them be tolerated or tampered with at all. Now, they didn't understand all that, but here's what God told them in Numbers 4. He says, if you don't do it right, you'll die. I'll kill you. And he meant it, because he said, you can't, this is holy to the Lord. So what happens, let's go back now 70 years. 1 Samuel 6:20. Just write that verse down if you want to look it up later. 1 Samuel 6:20. When the Philistines, Israel went to war, took the ark, and they got beat because the whole nation was in sin. And the point is, even if you bring the ark, if you're living in sin, there's no superstition to it. I mean, you can't do a not, you know, you can't bring holy water, live in sin, and have the battle work. You know, there's no superstition to this thing. We have to have a real relationship with God. But so God wanted to show them that. So they had the ark. The Philistines defeated Israel, even with the ark, and the Philistines took the ark. They went, yay! They took it to their temple. This is early in 1 Samuel, you know, chapter 4, 5, and 6. And then all these horrible things happen to the Philistines. They go, get rid of the ark! So they bring the ark back to Israel. And they, you know, they put it on these oxen-driven cart. They put the ark, and they just said, get rid of the ark! This ark is destroying our nation. Because they thought it would be the rabbit's foot to make them win all their battles against all the nations. So these oxen carry it back over the hill, and it lands where it lands there, you know, at Abinadab's house. But here's what happens. In 1 Samuel 6:20, I mean, this is 70 years earlier, 80 years. The people peeked inside the ark, and 50,000 people were struck dead. Boom, on the spot, all through the region of Israel, all through the region area of that city. 50,000, boom, God struck them dead. That's where they got that idea from the Raiders of the Lost Ark, from that verse. If they looked in the ark, that was so sacred that they would want to look on the face of God as an essence, what they were saying, because the ark's not in the tabernacle of Moses, let's take advantage of it. God says, no, it speaks of the majesty of God. So that's in their history. And in the book, it tells all these ways the ark's supposed to move. David doesn't read the scripture about the ark. In First Chronicles 15, verse 13, it says, David did not inquire from the scripture on how to bring the ark up. I mean, who's going to come to such a radical, essential, powerful hour as this and not read the Word of God on how to move the majesty of God symbolized in the ark? What a horrible, horrible mistake to do this. Well, David says, well, how, they get together. They said, how do they do this anyway? They said, well, about 70 years ago, the Philistines sent it up on those oxen. David says, get the oxen. Bad, David. Don't get the oxen. Well, the Philistines got the oxen. The Lord says the ark didn't benefit them. They had no enlightenment and they had no privilege or benefit. The ark only brought judgment, so it was the kindness of God. They didn't have any instruction just to let them get rid of it on oxen. So David's using the Philistine method to bring the glory of God. There's a major message in that. The Lord doesn't want us to using the world's ways to get the glory of God in the church. He says, you've got to read the book. It's the instruction is in the book. So the Philistines used an ark. Yeah, but they're the heathens. Well, they moved the ark by oxen. So David, it says again, 1 Chronicles 15:13, he did not seek the instruction, but he did it like the Philistines. Oh, David, no, bad. I mean, real bad. 50,000 people died just a generation earlier. I mean, if 50,000 people, fire from heaven fell and wiped them all out, I mean, wouldn't you kind of like still have a few real, real old uncles that said, I remember Uncle Jed. We lost him when the ark was opened. You know, there's got to be, I mean, still in living memory somewhere, somebody's got to know this. Don't you think so? 70 years isn't that long. Verse 3. Oh, I hate to read this verse. And they set the ark on a cart. No! And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab. That's where it's been for 70 years, which is on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, they drove the new cart right next to your Bible. Bad. Point bad. I remember once where it says, and Joseph got all these dreams and he told his brothers. I wrote, bad. You shouldn't have told your brothers. I wish somebody would have told me that years ago. But anyway, verse 4. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. So it's on accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio, one of the brothers, went before the ark. David and all the house of Israel played instruments before the Lord, all kinds of instruments, etc. Verse 6, and they came to the threshing floor. Uzzah put out his hand to touch the ark. No, because in Numbers 4:15 it says, if you touch it, you'll die. Well, he's so familiar with it because it's in his house. He gets so familiar with the glory of God. He gets so flippant with the majesty and the presence of God. He mishandles this thing. Now, I don't mean just a little bit of immaturity. He violates a known judgment in the land when they touched the ark wrong 70 years ago. And it's written in the Word of God with a divine warning, you shall die. They got flippant and familiar with the presence of God. Now I don't mean that we, you know, don't take that in a wrong way here. I'm talking about a national thing here going on here. They were sincere, yet they were irreverent to God's majesty. Now here's what happens. The oxen stumbled. Now the Lord wants the oxen to stumble because it never should have been on the oxen. It should have been on a shoulders priest with a pole. It should have never been on an oxen. God, that's why you'll hear some of the kind of the prophetic kind of preachers say, you'll hear this phrase occasionally, and they're referring to this, though they won't talk about it. They'll say, God will cause those oxen to stumble. And they're referring to this thing, which means you try it the world's way, God will make it fall down. He will make it end in judgment. That's what they mean. You'll hear that phrase, you know, in some of the old prophetic, you know, preaching camps, you know, and that's what they're referring to. God, it was a divine setup because he wanted to reveal how holy this was to him. Verse 7, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. And God struck him there for his error, or the other version says his irreverence. Romans 10:2 says zeal but without knowledge. They had a lot of zeal, but they didn't know the Word of God. They didn't have the knowledge of God's Word. That's what I appreciate about students of the training center, trying to learn the Word of God. Romans 10:2, zeal, a lot of fire and heat and enthusiasm, but without the knowledge of God's holy ways, without the knowledge of the Word of God, and the knowledge of what he did on the cross, without the knowledge of how the Spirit works. We want zeal with knowledge. I don't mean someone's going to get struck dead. That's not my point. But it ends up worse than better is my point. That's my point. It's better when we put knowledge with zeal. It's worth studying the book, studying history, and see what God's done through history with it, with the move of the Spirit. He died there by the ark of God. He just died. Very definite instructions had been given. History had already proven that those instructions were important, but they didn't study history or the instructions. Verse 8, David became very angry. I don't think he became angry at God. I think his pride was stirred up here because, I mean, this was an awesome event in the history of Israel. I mean, the city of Jerusalem is this one. The nation is unified. There's a godly king. They've wiped out the Philistines. The ark's coming. I mean, everything's going right. And the party is disrupted because they didn't bother to do it God's way. And I think that he's in front of the whole nation. The whole thing was ruined. His pride's wounded. He's angry because of this. Uzzah got killed, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this very day. It's called that. And David, good, verse 9, this is good. He was afraid of the Lord that day. He said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And the answer is, read the instructions. That's how it can come to you. 1 Chronicles 15 said, 13, he didn't read the instructions. It's the right question, but it was too late. Let's read the instructions on the front end, not on the back end. So David would not move the ark. But the ark of the Lord, and he wouldn't take it to the city of David. He wouldn't take it to that 11-acre place called Zion, but he took it to Obed-Edom's house. The ark remained there, Obed-Edom's house, for 3 months. The Lord blessed it. And they came and told David, they says, you know, the blessing is on the ark right now. Everything that Obed-Edom touches is blessed. And David goes, man, that's for the nation. David says, okay. He goes, you're right, man. We got to get that blessing for the nation. He goes, why don't we just inquire of the Lord and do it right? In 1 Chronicles 15, if you want to read 1 Chronicles 15, like verse 13 to 25, it gives more insight on this. He goes and he inquires of the Lord. He gets the priests in order, and he does it right, and their city, and I mean, the whole city is full of joy and gladness. Verse 13, and it was so that the bearing of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, and he sacrificed oxen and the sheep. David danced before the Lord with all of his might. He was wearing his linen ephod. Now, the linen ephod, I mean, it was about like wearing his pajamas. It was actually a priest's garment. But it was like it was linen, like cotton type of a garment over him. But what they really mean to say is he laid aside his royal robes, because in a festive occasion with a whole nation there, he had on these big, thick royal robes. And that's what he laid aside. So some people try to make an issue out of the linen ephod, this or that, and they say it's a lot or it's a little or it's immodest. I don't believe that it was immodest. That wasn't the point. It was undignified was the point. I don't think that David was running around in his boxer shorts. That's not the point. Because some people try to make it that. It was plenty of clothing. But it was not dignified for a king in front of the whole nation to take the royal robes off and to, on such an occasion, and just wear the clothing of just a common person, and even probably a familiar clothing that you'd only wear in a familiar setting. David and all the house of Israel brought the ark up. Again, 1 Chronicles 15. Read it and you'll... Verse 26 says, God helped the Levites to break the ark up. I like that. 1 Chronicles 15, 26. Remember, Chronicles is the Reader's Digest version. And he helped the Levites. I like that, because if I was there and they said, we're bringing the ark up again, it's 3 months later, there's blessing, I could look at my buddy and go, why don't you carry the ark up? Nah, you know, I don't feel good about the ark today. I feel a little sick. Let's go get brother so-and-so to carry the ark. The Lord helped the Levites carry him. I think they were literally scared to death to touch that ark because someone had just died. And so I like that verse. Verse 16, now the ark of the Lord came to the city of David. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. This is important because David was doing this unusual dance of leaping, because, I mean, a king didn't leap very much or whirl. He was doing a whirl and a leap. And she, in her heart, I think she's been angry at David for a long time. I think that her life is big. I mean, her problem is bigger than the ark. I think, number one, she's not very capable of receiving spiritual things. That's for one thing. But in the Civil War, in the nation, her family and her whole tribe, everybody lost. And David, she was David's first wife and only wife. Now he's got all these nice wives around, and I got a feeling they got problems between them. So there's, I think, a lot more going on, the fact that she didn't like dancing. But bigger than this, she had a heart that was shut down to the things of God. I think it was her bitterness. I think it was her disappointment. It was her anger, and she was shut down, and she didn't like anything that related to the ongoing purpose of God. Because some people will read that and try to make it one thing or another, but it's a whole context. It's a very angry, bruised woman here, who's now one of 13 wives, and she's barren. The Lord has actually closed her womb, it seems like, and made her barren. There's whenever there's spiritual progress, the ark's coming up, there's civil war breaks out. And sometimes it breaks out in the church, sometimes it breaks out in somebody's home. There's a great victory. The ark is being returned to Israel for the first time in 100 years with a godly king, and she's angry. And this is just like the kind of conflict that you can expect. So they brought the ark of the Lord. They set it up in its place in the midst of the tabernacle of David that David had erected for it. Now, this is the one phrase where they talk about the tabernacle of David. Again, it was a tent. It was a little bigger than this room, and they put the ark underneath it. The tabernacle of Moses was still operating at Gibeon, just several miles north, maybe 10 or 15 miles away. Still operating at Gibeon, but there's no ark in there. So they got all the tabernacle of Moses rituals, but they got no ark. The ark has been out in the woods at Kirjath Jearim, or Bel Judah, as they call it here in the New King James. So David has this ark, but it's a very different thing than the tabernacle of Moses. The tabernacle of David has the dancing, the celebration, the music. There's no songs at the tabernacle of Moses, but there's lots of songs and dancing at the tabernacle of David. That's what it says in Amos 9:15. There's a promise. Amos 9:15, at the end of the age, in the last days, God will raise up again the tabernacle of David for all the nations. So it doesn't mean a tent with a piece of wood in it. God is going to release the prophetic singing. He's going to release the move of the Spirit and the celebration and the dancing in ways that are beyond anything I think that we could even imagine. And that's progressive. We don't even know fully where it's going or what it all looks like. But God will raise up the tabernacle of David. Now, you get 100 people, you get 100 opinions on what that means and what it looks like. And that sometimes causes problems because everybody has a different idea of what it means. In New Zealand, that's probably the nation most where most of the, I mean, there's been a kind of a, what's the word, a lot of teaching in the 70s about the Tabernacle of David came out of New Zealand in the 70s. That if there was a nation that was well known for this, for Davidic type worship, or trying to do it, of course a lot of them disagreed with each other on what it looked like. So there is quite a bit of debate on it. It's this way, that way, but there's a lot of literature. Most of it literally came out of New Zealand in the 70s. If that's, you know, it's unusual that you could locate it like that, but you literally can't. The Davidic type worship. I remember when we were all reading it some years ago, and this disagreed with that, and they disagreed with him and her, and I just like scratch your head and go, what is it? And I don't know exactly what it looks like, and I don't think there'll be probably perfect unity any time soon, but I know God, Amos 9:15, is going to raise up the Tabernacle of David, and there's going to be a fresh expression of something, and the nations will come to know the Lord. Verse 18, and David had finished the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, he blessed the people. Verse 19, he distributed food among the whole multitude. I mean, this is one of the most historic days in Israel's history. He's trying to create ownership in the heart of the people. He's trying to get them to personally identify with the celebration. He's giving them food and cakes and raisins, etc. David returned to bless his household. Michael, the son of Saul, came to meet him. It didn't say Michael, David's wife. It said Michael, the daughter of Saul. I said son, I meant to say daughter, I'm sorry. The daughter of Saul, that's an important definition. In other words, angry, jealous, closed spirit, mad at the move of God, Michael. That's what that means, daughter of Saul. She said, very sarcastically, no gratitude for the ark at all. No gratitude. The ark is dwelling in Jerusalem, in the capital city, for the first time in 100 years. No gratitude of that at all. I mean, there never really was a capital city. But remember, 1 Chronicles 13:3, Saul never sought the ark, so Michael doesn't care about the ark. My dad never talked about the ark. She goes, how glorious. She's very sarcastic. Was the king of Israel today uncovering himself in the eyes of all the maidens of his servants as one of the base fellows who shamelessly uncovers himself? I mean, she's got a pretty strong tongue here, you know. And David said to her, he gives her a little sarcasm back. This isn't really a good model on how to solve conflict. He goes, he goes on and says, this part's good. I was before the Lord. He goes, I was not doing this to put a show on. I wasn't trying to do something to get attention. I was really touching God, who chose, now here's the tough part, me instead of your dad. It's like, ooh, David. You guys hear that, or do you think I'm making it up? I mean, do you hear that here? Michael and David are having their little debate here. She goes, the Lord chose me instead of your father. And all of his house, of which you're part of his house, you know. Because she's part of David's house, too. And he appointed me to be ruler over the people. I mean, that's a little tough. And then he gets back in the spirit and says, therefore, that's why I'm playing all this prophetic music. You know, I wish you'd have taken that little barb out there. But anyway, verse 22, and I will even be more undignified than this. And I will be humble in my own sight. He says, I've taken my royal robes off. And she didn't like that. And he spun around and just said, Lord, you're wonderful. And he danced and he leapt with joy. But as the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. He says, they will honor me in the end. He says, they will see what the Lord is doing. He's establishing Israel. Therefore, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death.